So for the past couple of days, my wife Mindy was away at Ladies Retreat. Some of you went also, or others have gone, some from the city, many from around the East Michigan Conference get together for times of singing and fellowship and just having fun together. Well, since Mindy was going to be gone, that meant that I stayed at home. In addition to being dad, I got to be Mr. Mom for a couple of days with my two boys, my 8 and a half and my 13-year-old. And as we always do whenever my wife goes away, we were going to celebrate with what we affectionately call Cromwell Men's Club. It's really a very fun thing, and this was going to be an extended Cromwell Men's Club, as we would no doubt watch a lot of sports and play a lot of electronics and eat a lot of sugar, certainly more than we do when Mama's around. And that's right. The men of you know what I'm talking about. Don't judge me, because you do the same thing when your wives aren't watching. Unfortunately, about an hour after Mindy left, a tree trimming truck came down our street and the bucket caught the cable wire, ripped it off my house and off the tree. No cable, no internet. No, it was fine. We did all right. I read 3 books and cleaned a lot around the house, and the boys were wonderful. Actually, none of that is true. I did read and I did clean, but it was horrible. We had a rotten time because our plans, wanting to watch, you know, 1 or 2 football games this weekend, wanting to do a few things on the internet, were gone. And it made me think about the stuff that we tend to focus on, the things we hope for, the things that we want to get done. And sometimes things like tree trimming trucks rip them off the side of our house. Sometimes things go awry. And sometimes it leaves us so unsettled because that item which we were focusing on all along was maybe not the best thing to focus upon. We focus on things like money and sex and popularity and health. We focus on what our neighbors think or what society thinks, and we aren't focusing as much on what God thinks. When we can reorient our focus on the ways of God, we can get a lot more accomplished than reading a couple good books and doing a lot of household chores. We can find a sense of peace, a purpose, and a deep joy that this world simply cannot give. And I know, we'll say we read the Word, and I'm thankful that each one of you is here today. I'm really grateful and blessed whenever anyone comes to be willing to listen to me talk on a Sunday morning. But I hope we realize that saying I'll do God's will is something that needs to last longer than the hour or so that we spend in a church once a week. For when we leave this place, when we go back to our workaday work week, where do we start looking then? What is it that drives us then? What is it that shapes us? What is it that forms our character, that informs our decisions? If you're familiar with the gospel story where Peter is walking on the water, when is it that he starts to sink? It's when he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He starts looking at the winds and the waves and the things crashing around him. This morning, I want to talk about our focus, on how we focus on God, how we get to a place of obedience in our lives where we can confess freely, whatever you say, God, and then not just make it be words, but it's actual truth that lives out in our lives. How many of you have heard of Amy Carmichael? How many of you know that name? Several hands. She was a young Irish woman who was working in England in the late 1800s, who answered God's call to serve in the mission field. Whatever you say, Lord. But it wasn't easy because Amy was thrice rejected for medical reasons. She didn't give up, though. Eventually, she found a mission agency that was willing to put her on a ship to send her to India. When she got there, she was sick, deadly sick, a tropical fever, a fever of 105. Some of the missionaries who were there didn't think she'd live just a few months. Go home, they urged her. But Amy refused, and in time, she got better. In fact, she stayed and never did return to her homeland. This young missionary soon discovered that the way to reach the Indian people was not through preaching, but through sacrifice. She wrote, "If the ultimate, if the hardest cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." Calvary's love. You know, on your bulletin on the back, our church motto is printed. It's there every week. Love God, love everyone, follow Jesus. There's a reason we put love front and center, because it is the core of who we are called to be as Christians. We are to be people who are known by their love. by how we demonstrate Jesus to the world, by how we extend grace, by how we welcome persons into this great community of faith, how we help people who are journeying along, how we extend a hand back to pull people along just as surely as we are reaching forward to someone who is guiding us. We love. I firmly believe, and we've said many times, that that which is not known cannot be loved. In other words, if you want to love a poor person, you need to get to know the poor. If you want to know a gay person, you need to get to know someone who is gay. If you want to get to know a caviar-eating, Cadillac-driving country club member sort of person, you need to get to know them. Because love learns to see a person for who they are and not for all the labels that we so conveniently and easily can assign. You actually know the person and don't assume anything about them because you heard this or heard that. And this is not new. You know this. About 100 years ago, French philosopher Jacques Maritain, he said that the only way to heal the evils of this world is through charity. It is through love, through actual selfless, wanting the better of others action. 1,700 years ago, St. Augustine said that we should love and then do whatever you want. His point was that if your actions are first driven by love, by pure love of the other, not defense of yourself, not demanding your rights, if you're truly giving love, then you will be a blessing to the world and you will be honoring to God. The greatest gift we give each other is the gift of love. The greatest gift we can give is the gift of our own holiness. It is Christ in us, Jesus' love flowing through our hands and our feet, through our lips, through our actions, through ourselves. Amy Carmichael reached out to the poorest and the youngest and the most despised among the Indian people, especially the babies and the children who were often given to the Hindu temples and forced to work as slaves, tortured if they tried to escape. She said in one of her journals, "There were days when the sky turned black for me because of what I knew to be true. Sometimes it was as if I saw the Lord Jesus Christ kneeling alone as he knelt long ago under the olive tree. And the only thing that one who cared could do was to go softly and to kneel down beside him so that he would not be alone in his sorrow over the little children." Sometimes loving means that our heart learns to break along with God's heart. But Amy didn't just have a broken heart. She didn't just feel for the children. She was also spurred to action. Her emotion was followed by activity. She rescued them. She built a home. She recruited staff to care for them. The ministry became known as the Dohnavur Fellowship, and the children called the headmistress Amma, the Tamil word for mother. To those who profited from the enslavement practices, those from whom she was rescuing these girls and these boys, she was known as the white woman who steals children. Amy Carmichael's mission trip. It ended 55 years later when she died at the age of 83. During that time, she rescued over 1,000. Abused, abandoned, enslaved boys and girls. And though her stories and prayers and devotions filled about 35 books back in Britain, not once did she return to hear the praises of her friends or her supporters. To Amy, anything that called attention to herself beyond attention given to God was something she did not want. In fact, back in 1919, her name appeared in a list in Britain of people who deserved honor. And when she found out about it, she wrote back. And she asked to have her name removed. She says, "It troubles me to have an experience so different from his who is despised and rejected, not kindly honored." This woman, who wanted no honor other than being that of Christ's servant, ironically became famous nonetheless. Many of us know her name. Many of us have read things that she wrote. Indeed, tens of thousands of millions of readers in Britain and America and around the world have been moved by her writings. Her example of sacrificial love encouraged countless numbers of Christians to follow her into the mission field, to give selflessly, to say whatever you say, God, and then to do something about it. And this morning, as we look in the scriptures, we find obedience plays a large role in the scriptures that were assigned for us today. We're in a sermon series we call Ordinary Time, where we follow what's called the lectionary, and there are set assigned scriptures for every morning. We read them every morning at 8:30 in our liturgical service. Ruth 3 and 4, Psalm 127, Hebrews 9, Mark 12, those are the lessons for today. And the book of Ruth in chapter 3 and 4 picks up on a story of an Israelite couple who has moved to Moab during a famine in Canaan. But the husband and his two sons, they die, leaving the mother Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi decides that she's going to go back to Israel, and Ruth insists on going with her. And once in Israel, they look up their relative Boaz for some help, and Naomi gives Ruth some advice. This is where Ruth chapter 3 picks up, if you have a Bible and you want to look and read through it at some point on your own. Now, if you do that, you'll notice there's a period of time that passes between the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3. No doubt in my mind, both Naomi and Ruth continued to wonder, continued to question, continued to be in prayer about this future that was fraught with all sorts of problems. In fact, they were not much different from you or I. They were turning to God in their time of need. And as Naomi gives her carefully considered advice to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, we're able to sense the hidden but active presence in the plan of God continuing to unfold. God's sovereignty making itself felt in the lives of the characters. So, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, we see the concept of Sabbath rest as Naomi interacts with her daughter-in-law. It says there, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I seek security for you so that things might go well for you?" She's looking for peace. She simply wants the lack of persistent anxiety over what the future holds. It's not a bad thing to wish for, is it? Anybody else want that? Peace? Lack of persistent anxiety over what the future holds? We all need things like that. We all need times of Sabbath rest. Thanks be to God, He provides this for us, both now through the comfort of the counselor, through the Holy Spirit, and also in the days to come when we'll have the peace of heart in the presence of our Lord. Hopefully, even today, every Sunday, is a Sabbath of sorts for you. A day of rest, a day of peace, a day where I can focus on something other than what I have to get done. A day of joy, a day of forgiveness, a day of celebration. Because we're reminded, even though I don't always feel it, I can be told and I can know without any doubt that God is with us. Well, we get down to verse 5, and we find Ruth demonstrating a gentle, loving quality that I think we'd all like to have more of. I know I would. Scripture says, Ruth replied to her, "I'll do everything you are telling me." This simple, powerful, beautiful, profound trust. Whatever you say. This is the kind of simple trust that belonged to Mary in Luke 1:28. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said." It belonged to Eli in 1 Samuel 3:18. "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." It belonged to Job in Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Belongs to Jesus also in Mark 14:36. "Everything is possible for you, Abba Father. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Do we exhibit that same trust today? Can each of us say, "Whatever you say, God," and then mean it? You know, even though the portion of the lectionary stops with verse 5, I think verse 6 in chapter 3 is very important too. After telling Naomi that she'll do whatever it is she said, verse 6 reads, "So she went down to the threshing floor, and Ruth did everything, just as her mother-in-law had ordered." It's not just a tacit assent to Naomi's will. It's more than just raising a hand in worship, saying, "Sure, pray for me." It's more than coming to an altar and making a confession of faith. It's far more than simply saying, "Sure, okay, yeah, I'll go along with that." Because after Isaiah responded to the seraphic invitation for missionaries in Isaiah 6:8 by saying, "Here I am, send me," he actually went. Or I heard an evangelist once talking about the Great Commission. "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always." The evangelist said, you can't have the "lo" unless you first have the "go." Do you want Christ's presence? Then respond to his call. Do you want God's peace? Then do what he asks. Do you want to be saved? Then repent of your sins and accept his forgiveness. But keep on repenting and accepting Jesus every day of your lives. Live every day, not only as if it might be your last, but as if it's your very first in this wonderful kingdom of God, because your eternal life has already begun. Eternal life does not begin, as we've said many, many times, at physical death. It begins at spiritual birth. You are someone in whom Christ dwells. You live securely in the kingdom of God. Take great joy in knowing that God is with you, and he has given you grace and forgiveness even now. I mean, sometimes we forget what that feels like. That joy that filled our heart the first moment we accepted the forgiveness Christ gave. We've grown up. And we've stopped to be filled with this childlike enthusiasm, this fullness, this freedom, this peace. We've lost the excitement, the wonder, the awe. We still believe that God can do anything through us. That's what a child says. And yet we, as we get older, as we mature in the faith, we start becoming realistic. And so we stop dreaming dreams because they don't come about. We stop looking for miracles because, you know, they just aren't there anymore. We stop praying for the impossible because too often our prayers have not been answered. We sell into this routine. In our effort to be grown up about the faith, we quench the fire of discovery, the passion of a heart set free. I think we really need that again. When I was doing my PhD work at St. Louis University, we had students from lots of backgrounds. There are, of course, many Catholics there to stay with the Jesuits and the Franciscans. And there are many of us who are from a Wesleyan point of view as well. There were students that came from more Reformed traditions, Presbyterian, Baptist, and the like. And whenever there were conversations, almost invariably, the Catholics and the Methodists would line up on one side in opposition to the Reformed students. But regardless of what tradition one came from, regardless of what camp one found oneself in, the students who were always the most vocal about their beliefs, the most adamant and unbudging in what they held true, were the people who had converted to that way of thinking, who had come to that faith later in life. It was the ones for whom the decision to follow this way or that way was still fresh in their minds, who were passionate about it. It's this way for anyone in life. People who come to that decision later on still know the fire that called them to be a part of this, to commit to this journey, to commit to this belief. I think God longs for us to recommit to that which called us in the first time, to have a fresh influx of the Holy Spirit, to have a fresh sense of the joy of the Lord in our lives. I think God wants a church full of people who are falling head over heels in love with Jesus every day, who are just as excited about what God is doing in their lives as they were at that first altar of faith. I think he wants a church full of people who have no doubt that God's kingdom is at hand. And we're all a part of seeing it grow and God be glorified. And as we minister to the needs of all, we see his blessing and his presence and his provision. He needs a church full of people who can't wait to come into God's presence from week to week because we know it's bigger than us. Church full of people who are willing to faithfully proclaim, whatever you say, God, and then go and serve. I think of the example in the gospel from Mark 12. There's a story there about a widow and her offering. The lectionary picks up in verse 38, actually, if you want to follow along. Mark 12, verse 38. Scripture says, as Jesus was teaching, he said, "Watch out for the legal experts. They like to walk around in long robes. They want to be greeted with honor in the markets. They long for places of honor in the synagogues and at banquets. They're the ones who cheat widows out of their homes, and to show off, they say long prayers. They will be judged most harshly." Jesus sat across from the collection box for the temple treasury and observed how the crowd gave their money. Many rich people were throwing in lots of money. One poor widow came forward and put in 2 small copper coins worth a penny. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I assure you that this poor widow has put in more than everybody who's been putting money in the treasury. All of them are giving out of their spare change, but she, from her hopeless poverty, has given everything she had, even what she needed to live on." I read about a church once that what they would do every Sunday when they get the bulletin is they would print what every single person in the church gave the week before. How do you feel about us starting that? Are you embarrassed by how much you give or don't give? No, we're not going to do that. Relax. We're never going to do something like that. I do not believe the way to inspire godliness is through public ridicule. I do wonder sometimes, though, why it is that I don't want to do something if I'll be embarrassed publicly, but I'm okay if the only person who knows is God. You know, those sites I surf on the internet that I can delete the history from, those thoughts I have in my mind. We ought to learn to live as if someone is watching, even when nobody is. Because Jesus does pay attention. I am quite sure that though we are not going to publish what everyone gives, that Christ does pay attention, though, to how we live. When this poor widow puts her money in the offering, it's just 2 small copper coins. It's worth next to nothing. But Jesus, who is watching how the people are giving to the work, who is watching how they're living, who is watching us still, Jesus says that out of her poverty, she put in everything, far more than the others. God calls her to give, and she says, whatever you say, Lord, and she gave. Realize also that even though Jesus is paying attention to the offering, I do not believe the widow knows that. She has no idea anybody's watching her. This is something between her and God. I'm not sure that can be said for the teachers of the law, at least not in the same way. Jesus warned us, watch out for them. You know, they want to be greeted with honor. They want to be seen. They like the places of honor. For them, it's about the show. They have no problem publishing in the bulletin what I give, because then they'll know how wealthy I am, what a good Christian I've been. That is not what God wants. They're seeking worldly acclaim, not God's. And yet, still in the end, it will be between them and the Lord. As Jesus says, assuredly, they will be judged most harshly. Do we proclaim whatever you say, God? And then do we do it? Do we obey? And do we obey for the right reasons? And one of my favorite movies of all time is The Mission. Jeremy Irons, Robert De Niro. Powerful true story about a group of priests who take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the jungle Indians above a waterfall in South America. And in time, the Portuguese army comes in to force the natives out of the mission, but several of the priests choose to resist, along with many of the Indians who have come there for shelter, for faith. When one priest comes to another to be blessed, the Jesuit says, I won't give you my blessing. If you're right, you'll have God's blessing. If you're wrong, my blessing won't matter. To me, this echoes what we read in the Psalter lesson from Psalm 127. Unless it's the Lord who builds the house, the builder's work is pointless. Unless it's the Lord who protects the city, the guard on duty is pointless. Unless we're following the Lord's command for our particular ministry, however he has called you to serve, any success you have will not last unless it is of God. Unless we're doing what God has called us to do, to be, anything worthwhile will never come about. Next door, we've been spending a lot of time remodeling the lower level. I went over there earlier this morning to pray for Chandra, a layperson who is preaching today because Pastor Tej did a wedding down in Atlanta at the church that we've brought into the Free Methodist denomination. Continue to pray for them as they continue to grow. There's been significant remodeling going on, and as we did that, we empowered many of the Nepali who are very gifted in construction work to do it for themselves. Why? Because I guarantee if you let me be in charge of that, it would not look nearly as good as it does right now. And it's not even finished yet. As we work on remodeling our lives, we need to make sure that we let the Lord and Savior guide the effort. Why? Because he knows what he's doing. And if we try to do the work ourselves, it will not look nearly like what God wants us to look like. And it's not appealing to the world either. How many times do people look at the church and say, I want no part of that? There's too many what's in the church? Too many hypocrites. From the outside, this claim, whatever you say, Lord, looks like whatever else you want me to do, because I don't want anything to do with that. Our example is not helpful. Our obedience to Christ is a clear testimony to the world, but it's not a testimony that builds the kingdom. We need to learn what it really means to follow Jesus. To have a clear witness, to be salt, to be light, so that people see the good we do and give praise to our Father who's in heaven. A few centuries before Jesus was born, Alexander the Great conquered almost the entire known world with his military strength. His cleverness, his diplomacy were phenomenal. One day, Alexander and a small company of soldiers approached a strongly defended, highly walled city. Alexander, standing outside the walls, yelled for the king to come. And the king approached the battlements, looked down on the invading army, and agreed to hear his demands. Surrender immediately, Alexander shouted. And the king laughed. Why would I do that? You're outnumbered hopelessly. We're in the castle. You can never take us. But Alexander was ready for this. Allow me to demonstrate why you need to surrender, he said. And then he ordered his men to line up in single file, and they started marching. And he marched them straight towards the edge of a sheer cliff that dropped hundreds of feet to the rocks below. The king and the soldiers from the battlements watched in shocked disbelief as one by one Alexander's soldiers marched without hesitation off the cliff. After 10 had died, Alexander ordered the rest of his men to stop and to come back to his side. And you can probably guess what happened. The king and his soldiers surrendered on the spot. They realized nothing will stop the eventual victory of men who are willing to give their lives for their leader. Scripture tells us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But it's more than just belief. There's one group in the scriptures that always believes. It's the demons. You say you believe? Good. Even the demons believe. I hope you're living much higher than they are. You're called to more than just belief. We're called to walk in the way of Jesus. I mean, imagine the quaking, the shaking, the fear the Prince of Darkness would have when he sees Christians walking in the way of God. In the baptismal confession that Justin and Hannah spoke on behalf of Petra, they renounce the devil and his work. As we continue to grow and walk in the Christian walk, we ask not only are you willing to renounce, but are you willing to confess Christ and to live according to his ways? Are you willing to say whatever you say, God, and then do it? Are we willing to be committed to Jesus, to live like Jesus, to forgive those the world judges, to give grace to those the world excludes, to reach out to those the world says you cannot touch? Are we willing to look like Jesus? Whatever you say, God. I pray that's our legacy today, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. For this is what God commanded. Whatever you say, may it be so. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you that though we are sinners, you have yet given us grace. May we surrender. May we submit. May we be willing to do whatever you say. Lord, help us to be people who ask ourselves if we're willing to surrender to you, even if we don't agree with what you're asking us to do. Even if we don't see it. Even if we aren't sure. I mean, what will people think, Lord? How will I be able to provide? May we trust you more than anything else. May we lean upon you and not our own understanding, but lean upon you and in all our ways acknowledge you, knowing that you will direct our paths. May we learn to see through your eyes, to walk by faith, not by sight. May we learn to trust in you and your spirit, knowing that it's not by our might or by our power. May we be people who surrender freely and then live freely with this great joy of the Lord that is our strength, this joy that comes with knowing that you are with us, that you have forgiven us just as we are right now. None of us can do a thing to earn it any more than Petra could do anything to earn baptism. May we receive the grace freely given, and may we grow more and more into that. May we learn what it means to be forgiven people. May we share that love with the world. May we look more and more like Jesus every day, and may we give you the praise for all the things you are doing in us and to us and through us. Lord, we pray your blessing to be upon us now. May we surrender, and may you come in and take charge that we might live. Thank you for the opportunity to be your hands and feet. For the times this week that we will fall short, we confess that sin. The times we know the good we ought to do and don't do it, we confess that sin. The times when it's easier to be selfish and to do what I want, rather than what I know you're calling me to do, we confess that sin. And we know, Lord, that you hear us, that you forgive us. Help us then to go and sin no more. So be with us as we prepare to leave. And may you give us more grace. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. May you go knowing that the Father goes with you. May you go knowing that Christ has forgiven you. You are forgiven now. Live in the reality of that forgiveness. And may the Spirit equip you to be his hands and feet, to be filled with joy, to show the world what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be surrendered. And may God's grace and God's peace be yours now and forever. Amen.